also not take away from the encouragement of knowing that death and hell no more shall awe, because Christ's work is finished and the work of redemption is accomplished. Now please turn to the Word of God again, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And one verse I want to really draw your attention to today, we'll consider in some detail towards the end of the message, is verse number 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And with God's word before us, let's again bow in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your grace toward us in the revelation of the gospel to our hearts through the word. Thank you for the assurance we have that the work of redemption is complete in Christ. He has done all that is required that we might know peace with God and a home in heaven forevermore. Bless the word to our hearts today. Again, you know every person in this building. You know all those watching on, and we pray that whatever the need may be today, that this word would be a word fitly spoken, a word in season, as we say, a word, O Lord, that would come with the blessing of God to do direct the mind of some and to change the heart of another. O God, give help, give grace in the preaching and in the hearing. We need you, O Lord, at this point. We desperately need your blessing. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. One of the marks, I believe, of this generation in which we live is an unwillingness to properly contemplate the reality of death. Memorial Day weekend, of course, we mark those who have lost their lives, is marked by so many by revelry as a public holiday without any contemplation of the reality of lives being lost. We don't want to think about death. And so even as much as the language regarding death, we now speak of services of thanksgiving rather than a funeral service. We understandably, yes, I understand, we want to reflect upon life. But death should not be ignored. The Bible speaks of those who are in bondage through the fear of death. And we've seen that in this past year, many who are captive to the fear of death and yet do not want to think about the nature of death. You see, the reality revealed to us in the Word of God is that the millisecond after death or eternity is set, the moment of that last breath, immediately eternity is set. We've looked at Luke chapter 16 here, and we saw it last week as it reveals to us what happens to the soul upon death. The body is buried and the soul goes to heaven or to hell. And we looked at the other false notions. There is no purgatory or such other errors. Rather, eternity is set. Heaven or hell. Yes, we made it clear, I trust, or tried to make it clear, that Luke 16 speaks of what we know as the intermediate states. That there is a finality yet to come upon Christ's return. In Luke 16, the soul, not the body, goes to heaven or hell. That final judgment awaits upon Christ's return and resurrection. But eternity is still set. There is no potential for change. It's appointed once to die, judgment upon which eternity is set forevermore. And so having thought last time about the destinies, today I want to think about the differences between these two men. The issue at stake is, what determines our eternity? I want to point out now, and we'll come back to it in a minute or two, is that given the context of the verses, the one thing that does not govern our eternity is money. That's the main theme here, and we'll see that later on. But there are other things that we should look at and consider by way of comparison. What are some of the things we can use by way of comparison as we examine these two men? Well, we could look at their religion, couldn't we? We could look at the matter of their religion, first of all. Everybody is born into a religion. Everybody is born into a religion. Yes, in some places that is more apparent than others. The greatest religion, of course, in North America at this time is the religion of nun. The nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. No religious affiliation. That's the growth religion at the present time in this country. But it's a religion. It's based upon presuppositions and beliefs. It's based upon beliefs in the authority of science. Based on beliefs on the authority of the individual and the rights of the individual. The nuns are religious. They are religious nuns. So everybody is born into a religion. Maybe Hinduism, Islam, Protestantism, Roman Catholicism. Everybody is born into a religion. And so is our eternal destiny determined by our birth? Does it matter that we've been born in America, or for me, in the UK? What if it had been Asia or Africa? Is there differences regarding our birth? Well, what's significant here, of course, in Luke 16, is that both of these men are from the same cultural and religious backgrounds. They're both Jews. And yet one is in hell and one is in heaven. Lazarus is a Jewish name. And the rich man refers to Abraham as his father. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And Abraham calls him son in verse number 25. So both of these men are designated under the religion and the heritage of the Jew. This rich man not only refers to Abraham as father, we also see that this man had the privilege of being raised in the Word of God, verse number 29, referring to his brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. The implication being that the Scriptures was in their possession, both for the rich man and his family. This is their birthright. This is their heritage. And yet one of these men is in heaven and the other is in hell. So how do we understand these things? Well, the fact that one is in heaven and one is in hell indicates that there is equality when it comes to birth. There is equality when it comes to birth. There is one cultural origin, Adam. Not Asia or Africa or America, but Adam. That is our cultural heritage. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. The psalmist says, "Behold, I was shaped with iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So there is equality. And religious birthright does not remove that equality. Being born in a religious heritage does not overturn the reality of remaining sin, no matter where we're born in the world or who our parents are. There is equality, and that equality is in sin. And yet, we should not ignore the reality of inequality in birth. We live in a moment in time when there is so much thought regarding critical theory. I mentioned before in a sermon on James, and key to the thought of critical theory is the idea of privilege. Privilege. White privilege, male privilege, you name it, they're all sorts of different privileges. And these privileges are assessed sociologically to determine, well, how do we address these differences so we get equity and equality in life? Privilege. And it's got to the point that Protestants almost feel the need to apologize for their privilege rather than acknowledging it. It is a tremendous privilege to be born in a nation that has a Bible. It's a tremendous privilege to be born in a home where the Bible is read. It's a tremendous privilege to be raised in a church where the Bible is believed. Those are privileges not to be apologized for. You shouldn't be embarrassed about them. They are tremendous privileges. You see, turn to Romans chapter 9, please. Because undoubtedly Lazarus and the rich man, they both had this privilege. And a tremendous privilege it is. Romans chapter 9, verse number 4. Here are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There's a privilege. And yet, verse number 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And so now you have this sense and this balance of equality and inequality. In inequality, Israel was greatly blessed. Blessed beyond other nations. Privileged. But that privilege did not guarantee spiritual life. You could have the privileges without the life. Romans chapter 3 again. You go back to Romans chapter 3, you'll see the same implication. Romans chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Verse number 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God. So as we contemplate the differences between these men, one in heaven and one in hell, we see there is no real difference in terms of their privilege. Raised under Jehovah, with the word of Jehovah in their possession, and yet one spurned their privilege and the other embraced their privilege and trusted in the living God. We have this warning. I don't want to miss the opportunity to warn all of you again. Your privilege does not mean heaven is guaranteed. Just because you've had a Bible since you were young, just because you were pointed to Christ, because you even knew the name Jesus Christ, that does not mean that heaven is guaranteed. And yet do not waste your privilege. Do not spurn it. These men shared the same privilege. One's in heaven, one's in hell. The second thing by way of comparison is the issue of riches. So we've looked at religion. What about riches? Now here we must take some time to look at verse number 25. Verse number 25 could very easily be misunderstood and misapplied. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Can you think for a moment or two and see how easy it is to misunderstand that? It could be read in this way. "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and because of that, you are now tormented." You could see here language of cause and effect. That having blessing in this life would indicate cursing in the life to come, and having cursings in this life would indicate blessing in the life to come. Can you see how reading verse 25 could lead to that conclusion? And you'd be flat wrong. But you can see how easy it would be to draw that conclusion. And there are some who have. There are three possible errors as you read these words. First of all, denying this verse, there are some who will assert that rich men enjoy God's favor, therefore they will go to heaven. And they argue this way. Such is the matter of religion that God blesses with prosperity. Prosperity is a mark of God's blessing. Therefore, if someone's blessed on earth, therefore they must go to heaven because they're under the favor of God. You read the book of Job. He ends up wealthy. He's blessed of God. Therefore, those who are wealthy must be blessed of God. Now, you all know how crazy that notion is. I'm just putting it out there. You all know that the rich man is a wicked man, and wicked men also prosper. Common grace means that there are blessings which are common to the saved and the lost, and common grace does not guarantee saving grace. Sun and the rain upon the just and the unjust. Well, the rich man here has known much of God's common favour, and yet he's in hell. But the second error, this is one which is more tied to the verse, and that is that rich men go to hell because they receive good things here on earth. Is that true? So is the case of balance. Well, you've got your good things now, you're going to have evil things in the future. Some sort of inverted sense of karma. Believe it or not, there are some who hold this. What does the Bible say regarding the salvation of the rich? Well, look at Luke 18. We'll get to this. Luke 18, there's a certain ruler in verse 18. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord goes on to say about his need to really sell all that he has. His heart is wed to riches. He's very sorrowful. And then verse number 24. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Who then can be saved? Verse number 26. The things which are impossible of men are possible with God. So the Bible teaches that the salvation of a rich man is difficult, but it's not impossible. And therefore Luke 16 is not suggesting good here, bad later. Rather, it is warning about the danger of riches. It's warning again, Christ is warning the Pharisees again, of the danger of riches drawing their affections away from God and preventing them from putting their trust in God. Now, this applies to all of us. Verse number 19. Look at verse 19 of Luke 16 again. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I think that pretty much describes all of us to some degree or other. We may not have fine linen. Sumptuous is a qualitative term and allows for different definitions. But we'll all eat well today, and we're all well clothed today. And the warning here is Christ warning the Jews in light of the context. Remember, go back to chapter 16, verse number 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man. Luke 16 is all about riches and the danger of riches. Living for the world. So you get to verse number 13. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things. And then verse 19, there was a certain rich man. And we've got to see all this as a unified body of biblical material. The word covetous in verse number 14, referring to the Pharisees, speaks of those who were lovers of silver. That's what the word means. Not lovers of God, but lovers of silver. They're living for the world. And Christ continues this lesson in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Simply, the rich man did not use his wealth for the glory of God. Look at verse number 21. Regarding Lazarus, he's full of sores, and he's desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. It was the rich man's obligation to tend to the needs of the poor. James 2, 1 John 3, your brother in need, destitute of clothing, destitute of food. You're not to say bless you, but rather you're to practically make sure you meet their needs. What's this rich man doing? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The only hope here is that Lazarus may get some accidental overflow benefits of food falling off the table. This speaks of the rich man's heart. Callous. No benevolence. My benevolence and a kind spirit does not mean Christianity, but a lack of benevolence indicates a lack of grace. A hard heart to those in need is indication of a hard heart. James 2, 1 John, Matthew 25. In Judgment Day, there is an assessment of the heart based upon what you've done with your wealth. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's just consider this rich man in light of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9 says, "And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Now, we are very quick to point out, and rightly so, that money itself is not sinful per se, and God is pleased to bless godly people with wealth. Job, Abraham, others certainly knew much wealth. But I suspect, and I really suspect this, that preachers in America immediately refer to God's blessing of godly people with wealth because they're scared to apply this text properly. Don't worry. You might be Abraham. You might be Job. All of your American money, you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. This will not happen to you. You will never come to this point that you'll be ruined because of your wealth. That will never happen to you. God blesses rich men. That's sometimes how we cautiously refer to this subject. And we take away the part of 1 Timothy 6 that warns that if you are wed to money, if you love silver, you're going to damn your soul. That's a real danger to people in this nation today. That they're so wed to their wealth and their prosperity that they will eventually ruin their souls. Capitalism may well be argued properly for freedom of prosperity and the right of personal property. But if you love capitalism, you may damn your soul. Be careful how you hold these things, that you're not storing up treasure on earth. The word's very clear, verse number 10. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is referring to people who once walked with God. They said they're believers, but they swerve off. What is it that catches their eye? All the trinkets of this world, all the sparkling silver and diamonds and gold, and they find themselves, they don't want a cross. They don't want a Savior with no place to lay his head. They want all the riches of this world, and they swerve off from the faith. And they end up ruining their souls. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17 says this, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." You compare the rich man with 1 Timothy chapter 6, and what do you see? You see a man who's ruined his soul. His heart is hard. He had privileges. He had the Word of God. He had Moses and the prophets. You read the first five books of the Bible, and there is much instruction to the rich man as to what they were to do for the poor man. He's rejected the Word of God, and his soul is now in hell. So, the rich men, they do not go to hell because they receive good things on this earth. But if they are wealthy, they go to hell because of their heart, which loves rich things and hates the Lord. The third potential error is that the poor man goes to heaven because he deserves some good. This word poor, the beggar, speaks of to crouch or to cringe. Terrible suffering, sores, leftover food. Surely he deserves a break. That's a thought, isn't it? What an awful life. I remember doing some work around the doors in my hometown, and a place that was certainly socially challenging and difficult to live in. Began to discuss the gospel with a lady, and her comment to me was, "You talk of hell? This is hell. Nothing would be worse than this." And the idea being, I'm suffering now. God's not going to make me suffer more in eternity. That was her mindset. That was her thought as she lived in a very difficult situation, a very tragic situation. Of course, we believe that not one of us deserve anything that's good. Say again that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners and we deserve nothing from the Lord. Poverty can make people bitter against God. But as we'll see, I believe Lazarus is one who came to trust in the Lord. So you have these differences, these comparisons regarding religion and riches. Thirdly and finally, there is a comparison to make regarding their response to the Word of God. There are some very interesting words that are used in this passage regarding what it is to trust in the Lord. And there are clues, I believe, that indicate that Lazarus has come to believe the gospel. Sin, please be clear, sin takes us to hell. Not a lack of faith. We go to hell because we are guilty sinners. Part of that sin is not believing the gospel. But whilst we go to hell because of our sin, we only go to heaven by grace through faith. Sin is what gives us equality. Faith is what makes the difference. Faith in the Word of God, the Word that is of the Christ of God. Verse 27 and following leads into a striking dialogue. Look at verse 27. Then he said, he's referring after this gulf that's fixed. He cannot know comfort from Lazarus. And he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Before I go any further, the burden that the rich man has in hell is very striking. He is a burden for those who live and who are in peril of joining him in a lost eternity. I think we are suffering in the modern church with a lack of burden for souls. We speak of it, but I'm not convinced our souls are really gripped by a burden for our loved ones. I'm being very general here. I understand that. It's not true for all. But I think we've all been greatly influenced by a secular mindset. Been greatly influenced by the idea that this life really is all there is. We spend so much time and energy preparing our kids to live in this world. We spend so much time and our own efforts to living in this world. And ultimately, we have been conformed to this world's thinking regarding this matter of life and death. This world is all there is. And a secular mindset has crept in upon us that subtly we are not so conscious of heaven and hell as we ought to be. And a deepening awareness of the reality of hell, I believe, would greatly increase our burden for souls. And a lack of conviction in this area is directly connected to a lack of evangelistic zeal and fervor. And also evangelistic praying. You add to that the prevailing evangelical climate of liberalism and some form of universalism, and we really struggle. Everybody who dies in this part of the world has gone to a better place. Everybody. I go to so many different funerals not connected to this church. And almost everybody who gives a tribute to somebody will say, well, at least now they're in peace. Universalism dominates the thinking of this world. And we may be in danger of embracing it. And so may we be calibrated by the Word of God. Maybe hear the testimony of a man in hell and say, send someone to warn my family. Send someone to testify to them so that they will not be tormented in this case. May God, by His grace, stir up our souls that we have something of His conviction. This is an unregenerate, unconverted man who does not know anything of grace. But he knows the fear of God now. He knows what it is to be in torments. How much more should we, who know the grace of God, who know the peace of God, how much more should we be burdened? Not that they would flee for their safety, but that they would flee for their joy in being in Christ Jesus. What a rebuke this man is to us. And through this dialogue, we see the importance of the Word of God when it comes to the matter of getting to heaven. I have three words I want to leave with you. To get to heaven, you must, first of all, you must hear the Scriptures. Verse number 29. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Hear means to give ear to listen to. If you would not go to hell, you must listen to the revelation of the gospel in the Scriptures. I said a few weeks ago to our young people, my own testimony was one where I determined not to hear the Word of God. You cannot go to heaven and shut your ears to the Word of God. There is a reason whereby children and teenagers, when they grow up and they decide to go their own way, they stop coming to church. There's a reason for that. They don't want to hear the Word. There's more than one reason, but that's one of the reasons. You must hear the Word, you're going to be saved. Moses and the prophets, that term that's used there in verse number 29 and verse number 31, refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. And they are seen as a witness, as a testimony. Look at verse number 28. I have five brethren that he may testify unto them. And what does Abraham respond? They have Moses and the prophets. The Scriptures act as a testimony, as a witness. Not the term. As a presentation of truth. Please turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 refers to five witnesses. Five witnesses to Christ. Verse number 31 of John 5. If I bear witness of myself, Christ bears witness of himself. When he says his witness is not true there, he's saying that you must have more than one witness to confirm the truth. The mouth of two or three witnesses, all things are established, just in case you wonder what Christ is saying there in verse number 31. He himself is a witness to himself. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. All of those things are Christ witnessing to himself. Then what else is there? Well, there's John the Baptist, verse number 32. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know the witness that he witnesseth me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. There's witness number two, John the Baptist. Witness number three are the words. Sorry, works, verse number 56. The works of God, of Christ. For I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me. These are Christ's miracles, his healing, his compassion, his preaching of the word, all those things. Then you have the Father, verse number 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Here's the word of God, Father, this is my beloved Son. And then you have finally the word of God, verse number 39. Search the Scriptures, speaking to Jews. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The witness of the Old Testament Scriptures, the writings, the Scriptures. Each of these witnesses, now five of them, they refer to this book now. The fifth one, the Scriptures, refers to the Old Testament. But how do we know the witness of John, this book? The witness of Christ, this book? The words of Christ, this book? The Word of God, this book? This book is our witness. It testifies to us of the truth. And this book, it bears witness to the truth of Christ. And so back to Luke chapter 16. What Abraham is saying is, this book is the witness they need. This book is the testimony they required. This book is enough. It is this book that gives warnings of heaven and hell. The Psalm 1 warns us of hell. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They are like chaff the wind driveth away. You have the promise, don't you? The promise of heaven in the Old Testament, the Psalm 23. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But of course, chiefly the scriptures, they speak of Christ. They witness of Christ. Luke 24, turn there. Why is the scripture enough? Because it speaks of Christ. Luke 24 and the verse number 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then verse 44 and 47. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The Old Testament scriptures speak of heaven, they speak of hell, and they speak of the way to heaven from the path of sin through the work of Christ, the sacrificial lamb dying for sinners. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, the Old Testament, and he saw Christ in the Word and was saved. One of the points, strong teaching points from Luke chapter 16, is very simply the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. It's a challenge to us to communicate the Bible clearly. It's a comfort to us. Giving the Bible is enough whereby souls can be convinced and be saved. They don't need all the razzmatazz and all the lights and all the other stuff. The Bible is enough. Christ is saying here, the Old Testament is sufficient. You add in the New Testament, and could we speak of the super sufficiency of the whole scriptures? But now we have old and new together. You have these things, let them hear them. First of all, then, there must be hearing. And secondly, there must be persuasion. Again, back to Luke chapter 16, and you'll see this word hearing is synonymous with another word. Sometimes hearing has the idea of consent and obedience. It's used that way in Acts chapter 4. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, Peter and John, referring to the authorities in the temple, and they say, well, is it right to hear you or to hear God? And the word hear there, of course, means much more than hearing with the ear. It means obeying and heeding what they say. Thus, the word hearing is used in Luke 16 as being synonymous with persuasion. Look at verse number 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This word persuasion means of being convinced. To hear something and then come to accept that to be true. Paul used it in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither life or death and all those things in Romans chapter 8. I am convinced. I consider the word of God and I come to deep, settled convictions. You turn please to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. We're discussing the way in which a sinner can get to heaven. They hear the word of God, but they must be persuaded regarding the word of God. Acts 28 and the verse number 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified, witnessed the kingdom of God. Listen, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Persuasion. An attempt to convince the understanding regarding the truth that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior. So verse number 24 of Acts 28 says this, and some believed the things which were spoken. And what you do not see in your English Bible is that the word believe there is the same word that's used for persuading in verse number 23. indicating again that this idea of being persuaded is synonymous with believing. To believe, you must be persuaded. The Bible presents an argument for Christ. The Bible is saying there's a coming Savior. That's the Old Testament. There's one, he's going to come, destroy Satan, and save a people unto himself. That's the Old Testament. You get to the Gospels, Jesus is that one promised. The question is, do you believe it? The Bible is given to us to persuade us that there's one Savior. His name was Jesus, and he came and lived and died and rose again the third day. Don't believe blindly. Don't believe because your parents tell you to. Believe because you are persuaded. And so perhaps someone's watching on or in this building right now, I encourage you with all of my heart that if you have doubts regarding the truthfulness of the gospel, then you ought to admit those doubts. Faith involves being persuaded. Faith and doubts do not sit together. Thomas doubted, and he was persuaded regarding the truth. So admit your doubts. But as you admit your doubts, then be open to being persuaded by the evidence that is available in the Word of God. Doubts to themselves will damn. But doubts open to scrutiny will lead to persuasion and deep-seated conviction regarding truth. A truth that you will never ever let go if you are persuaded. There are far too many people who have an interest in the gospel, but many doubts, who will not then submit themselves to the evidence of the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient to answer your doubts and to lead you to saving faith in Christ. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, be convinced by them. And you have Paul and Peter and James and John on top of that. The Bible's enough. But are you like Moab, proud and arrogant, and you will not submit yourselves to the Word of God? And you'd rather live with doubts. And humbly come to faith in Christ. The Bible is enough. We hear the Bible. We must be persuaded by the Bible. And yes, as God's people, we must be prepared to persuade souls with the Bible. So hearing, persuasion, and finally, not only must you hear, not only must you be persuaded, but you must repent. Verse number 30. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. One of the schemes the devil will use is convincing people that there is not enough proof in the Bible. And they'll often say to themselves, I'd believe your Bible if there was some other thing that proved it. So if I saw some miracle, I'd believe the Bible. If I heard a voice from heaven, I'd believe the Bible. And they'll put it, there's a multitude of excuses given. If I had this, then I would believe. Things outside and beyond the Bible. They say, I'm not persuaded. I have not sufficient proof. Christ says you do. But you say, no, I don't. And there's some other reason. Ultimately, it comes down to this. They are not willing to repent and leave their sin. You see, when it comes to being persuaded regarding the truth of the gospel, an aspect of that persuasion is the necessity of turning from sin and trusting in Christ. It's not only about being persuaded regarding intellectual facts. It is being persuaded regarding the imperative of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. People love their sins too much. This rich man was a lover of silver. He is one of the covetous of verse number 14. He's one who loves silver. He loves the world more than Christ. He does not love his neighbor. And he dies as a transgressor of the law of God and goes to hell because of his sin. And therefore, the way to heaven is the way of repentance. Faith and repentance. Hearing the word of God, being persuaded regarding the gospel, and turning from your sin. There's nothing new, is there? You don't really expect to see that in Luke 16, though. Christ is telling us all today, repent and believe the gospel. That's the message of Luke 16. There's a way back to God from the dark path of sin. And that way, the way of the cross, the way of the gospel, but it involves you leaving your sin, confessing and forsaking your sin, and trusting in Christ Jesus. It's not about religion or riches. It's about what you've done with Christ. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, oh, we pray you'd help us today, help us this morning. We pray the devil would not come as the bird and snatch away the seed of the word. We pray you'd help us who do believe to be convinced regarding the sufficiency of the Bible to do the work of evangelism. That we would show people the truth of God's word and that you would use your word to bring people to faith. Forgive us for our unbelief, O Lord. Forgive us that so often we want to be clever. Thank you for your word. So save our children. Save our families. Save our neighbors. O Lord, we pray that you'd work in this area. May your word indeed go forth and be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.